Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we read from verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. We're talking here about Mary and Joseph. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word.
Hello, Edward.
The circumcision and naming of the child Jesus at 8 days and his presenting at the temple after the days of Mary's purification, which was 40 days after Christ's birth, were doubtless big events in the life of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph clearly were religious people, they were spiritual people, and they took these responsibilities of the rituals, the strict rituals and practices for religious Jews very seriously. They adhered to these traditions and customs. Not least, of course, was the circumcision of the child, the male child, and his naming. And the name Jesus means Saviour. And so he had been called by the angel of the Lord prior to his birth. For the reason that is expressed in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that Christ's given proper name that was applied to him on this 8th day at the time of his circumcision was a name that distinguished him from others. It was significant in itself. It was a name probably not altogether an unusual name. The equivalent of that name in the Old Testament time was Joshua. And so it may have been a reasonably common name at the time. Hence he was called Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him perhaps from others. But there was also a broader significance, I think, in the fact that this name was applied to Jesus at the time of his circumcision, at this time of 8 days of circumcision, harkened back to Genesis 17, where circumcision was instituted as a sign of God's covenant promise to Abraham that God would make him father of kings and nations. And in all of the Old Testament pictures, in all of the Old Testament types, this coming of Christ was what was being looked forward to. And God made this covenant with Abraham that in turn pointed to the everlasting covenant of grace and peace. And now, being circumcised, the Lord Jesus was identifying as a son of Abraham after the flesh. And as such, he was identifying himself as being obligated to the laws and practices of the Jewish people. And this was also seen when he was presented at the temple according to the law. So that I believe that we can take a significance from this act of circumcision as well as the presentation at the temple and see that doctrinally this shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law. He was made subject to it, even from his very infancy. And he was obliged to keep that law, his mother and father, obviously, or his mother and Joseph, let me put it like that. His mother and Joseph, obviously recognizing their own responsibility as spiritual men and women, fulfilled these obligations, showing that Christ was under the law right from his birth. And by his perfect obedience to it, he would fulfill that law. But even in these earliest days, that completeness of obligation is being recognized here in the scriptures. And Luke expressly says that this presenting Jesus was done according to the law of Moses. So that both the circumcision and the presentation at the temple identified the Lord with Abraham's covenant promises and the law of God as delivered to his servant Moses. In these few verses, Christ's Jewish pedigree and ancestry after the flesh is confirmed, and his obligation and duty to the law is established. And I think that it's a blessing to see and to understand from the very start, the Saviour entered into his covenant obligations for the redemption of his people. His obedience didn't just start when his ministry started some 30 years later. By this holy standard, he would be demonstrably shown to be the spotless lamb offered as a sacrifice and the only fit and able substitute for his people. He must both fulfill the law and be seen to satisfy God's righteous standard in every detail, every aspect and every circumstance. Christ was a debtor to the whole law and hereby proved that he had been put under God's divine ordinances and that he was eligible to be our representative and there for our Redeemer. Within a few days of his birth, the Saviour, within a few days of the Saviour's birth, this groundwork for the redemption of his people was already being laid according to the plan and purpose of God. And the criteria by which Christ's saving work would be made manifest and measured was being established. Another point that is worth making here is how, by undertaking this role and by fulfilling these duties, the Lord freed his church from repeating this rite forever. With the coming of Christ, the religious rite of circumcision and the Mosaic obligation of presentation at the temple and the offering of a sacrifice ceased forever. We don't do those things now. The shadows were fading away as the Son of Righteousness arose. In becoming a debtor to the whole law and fulfilling it in himself, Christ freed his church from the duties and obligations of these Old Testament practices. Later, the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised," that is, for religious reasons, which is what the Jews were insisting upon, that the Gentile converts be circumcised to bring them under the law. Paul says, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." We do not, we cannot gain our righteousness under the law, but we have righteousness imputed to us because Christ fulfilled the law and proved himself to be the worthy substitute and representative for us.
Thank you, Lord.
The act of presentation of Christ at the temple is also noteworthy because of the fulfillment of prophecy that it gives us, and also for the people who met the infant Jesus there. As far as the fulfillment of prophecy is concerned, this was Christ's first visit to the temple, obviously. But Malachi had spoken of it in chapter 3, verse 1 of his prophecy. He wrote, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So that was John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then, suddenly, he was there. Mary and Joseph had been obliged to come to the temple to make payment of a tax, 5 shekels, for the redemption of their firstborn son. This was an obligation upon couples who had male children. And it referred back to when the death angel passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. Then the Lord dedicated to himself all the firstborn who were not slain because they were under the blood, and they were said to belong to the Lord. And that was with the exclusion of the Levites. And the children thereafter had to be redeemed by the payment of this tax into the temple treasury. So Christ, the great Redeemer, was himself redeemed in the temple under these Old Testament statutes, that all righteousness might be accomplished. And Luke also tells us of two people, an old man and an old woman, who were present in the temple that day. And I guess that the stories of Simeon and Anna are fairly familiar to us. But I just want to notice a couple of points with respect to these two people. There were men and women of true faith in Jerusalem at this time, eagerly waiting for the coming of the Messiah. These people were the continuing remnant, people of God, whom he was pleased to call to faith and maintain as a testimony to the messianic promises. They waited for the consolation of Israel. They waited for the salvation of Israel. And they waited for redemption in Jerusalem. These are all phrases that Luke uses in describing the activities of Simeon and Anna and others, no doubt. And I don't see why we cannot take all of these as prophetic and descriptive and proper names of the Saviour Jesus Christ. These are titles expressed by the Old Testament prophets who testified of Christ's coming and whose writings these true believers, these faithful and spiritual followers of God, read, pored over, studied and anticipated as they waited day by day, year by year in the temple for the manifestation of the Messiah, the Christ child. Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And I think that's a lovely thought for us to just touch on and dwell upon. This prophetic revelation was likely part of the increased excitement and anticipation of the times that indicated to the Lord's faithful people that the coming of Christ was near. The arrival of Christ was imminent. And Simeon's testimony is beautiful. When he saw the child with Mary and Joseph, we read in verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. It is a lovely thought indeed that the Lord's people can depart in peace from this world when we have seen God's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And Anna too, a widow of great age, testified of the Lord, worshipping, praying, speaking, and generally professing God's faithfulness and Christ's coming to all who would hear her. Another thing that we notice about this time in the temple is that Mary and Joseph were being left in no doubt that this child was special. What testimony had been previously given to them was largely personal and spiritual and visionary. But now it was being made openly, publicly and noisily in the temple at Jerusalem and in the lives of God's remnant people. And we're told that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Joseph and she marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And these are good examples for you and me as well. May the Lord enable us to keep the things that we see and hear of Christ and ponder them in our hearts. May we, like Mary and Joseph, be caused to marvel as the Lord applies his truth to our lives and our circumstances and deepens our spiritual understanding with precious things of Jesus Christ. And then just finally, and then we're done. The words of Simeon also remind us of the certain success of the Lord in salvation, the salvation of his people and the gathering of his church. In verse 34, Simeon said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And it seems that here he turns to Mary and looks at her and says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And here's what Simeon is saying here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ means that there is not, nor can there be, any doubt or ambiguity concerning the way of grace and the way of salvation. Christ brought a sword. It's a double-edged sword. And despite what the angel said at the incarnation regarding peace on earth, we qualified that comment last week. We pointed out that while there was peace on earth, it was peace on earth to the Lord's people. It wasn't peace on earth to Herod. It wasn't peace on earth to the scribes and the Pharisees. It was peace on earth to the Lord's people. Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And we are either for Christ or against him. We shall either fall before him or we shall rise with him. And the great question is, what think ye of Christ? That question must be answered, and it shall be answered by all men and women, and the answer will reveal the true thoughts and state of our hearts. They called him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. May the Lord give us grace to find forgiveness with God through the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made and the blood that he shed for the remission of our sins. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.